What do you think? Wall Street, a camera lens, Monty Python, and a couple of rich guys can teach us this morning. What do you think? Wall Street, a camera lens, Monty Python, and a couple of rich guys could have to do with a church service? Well, I pray that before we're done today, you will answer that question. You will know, and you will never, ever be the same. Let's start with Wall Street. Some of you know that know me well that I have a business background. I have a business degree and about 13 years in the corporate world. You may or may not know that my family is also involved in high finance. Pearson Capital is my dad and my grandfather's business. My uncle has been a part of that business as well. High finance, something that has always been a part of my life, whether I liked it or not. So consequently, when I read this article by Bill Barnhart, a syndicated columnist who writes on financial matters. He has a syndicated article that is called The Market Report. And some time ago, he set out to try to explain to people the difference between traders and investors in the stock market. The difference between traders and investors in the stock market. Let me read to you what he wrote. He said, a trader in a stock is making decisions minute by minute in the hope of shaving off profits measured in fractions of a dollar. An investor, on the other hand, typically buys or sells a stock based on views about the company and the economy at large. In other words, traders are wheelers and dealers. They pursue short-term profits. Traders may have no confidence whatsoever in the companies in which they buy stock, but they buy smelling the possibility of an immediate payoff. By contrast, investors are in it for the long haul. They, quote, chain themselves to the mast, if you will, of a company. Investors commit their money to a stock, believing that even if it takes a while, over a period of time, perhaps years or even decades, the stock will pay strong dividends and steadily grow in value. Investors aren't flustered by the typical ups and downs of the market because they believe in the quality of the company and its leadership. In the kingdom of God, there are also investors and traders. They come to Christ with very different goals. The traders are those who will come and at the first sign of struggle or demise, or the first sign of having to lay down their own plan, they sell off. They cut and run. Investors in the kingdom are those who put their faith in their lives into the assurances of God, knowing that no matter what, Jesus is Lord. And in that pursuit and in that commitment, there is a guaranteed of long-term eternal dividends to be paid. My friends, if you are a part of our prayer chain or if you are on our email list, then you received this week the Bridge Buzz, in which I told all of those who hear us and who I have the opportunity to touch, that today's message, our time today in God's Word, might quite possibly be the single most important issue, the single largest barrier to all the faith. I would go so far as to say this: this morning may be the single most important message I have ever had the opportunity to preach, and it may stand as the single most important message I ever get to preach. Only God will know. But I say this to you at the same time, giving that conviction, this may be the single most important message you ever hear. This may be the fork in the road that will determine your eternity. Now I say that recognizing the great weight with which that comes across. But I say it to you this morning as God's representative, one who is bringing to you his word, his truth. Now, I do that in the context of a series that we have entitled Contrast. We are going through the Beatitudes, the beginning teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ. In your Bible, we're going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This week, we find ourselves at Matthew 5, verse 8, the sixth of eight Beatitudes. And God's word says this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Simple, right? Straightforward, right? So obvious, right? Well, there's a reason why I've entitled our series Contrast. And that is because things are not always as they appear. And there can be tremendous contrast between what appears to be obvious and what is in reality God's truth. There is, as Jesus himself has called out to us, a very stark contrast between the instinctive ways of the world and his ways. He has shown that to us as we've begun to walk through the Beatitudes. First, we saw him say that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who come to the cross, who come to a relationship with him, recognizing, I am absolutely bankrupt of anything to give outside of my praise, my worship, and my faithful obedience. We saw him say that blessed are those who mourn, not those who are bummed out, who come with their hand out to Christ, saying, hey, give me a little pick-me-up there, Jesus. But those who mourn in a godly way, those who see themselves in the transaction of the cross. We all, I hope, are still carrying in our pockets the nails that we distributed to say, as a reminder, I am the nail that held him to the cross. And I mourn that. Blessed are the meek, those who have a commitment, a burning commitment to be soothing medicine and a gentle breeze on God's behalf. Those who live as power under control, recognizing that our pursuit is not to be right, but to be righteous, which we saw again in the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we don't want to win, we want to worship. We don't want to be right, we want to be righteous. We want to live a life of Christ-likeness. Last week we saw blessed are the merciful. And we took some time to unpack that, to understand it's not just being nice to people, it's having an understanding of sin. And we saw that until we understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior, we could never appreciate or understand the mercy which is given to us. We did the same with justice, to understand that God is not only loving and merciful, but he is also just. We saw, as we took mercy and grace and we put them side by side, we said mercy is what deals with the symptoms. Grace is what cures the disease. Mercy is what says to you, you don't have to go to hell. And grace is what says you can come to heaven. Well, my friends, now we come to Matthew 5, verse 8. There are many theologians that would tell you that this is the culminating point in all the Beatitudes, that the first five point to it, and the last two, blessed are the peacemakers and those who are persecuted, flow out of it. This morning, we look at Matthew 5, 8, a simple verse with seemingly easy terminology. And yet I challenge you this morning to open up your hearts and to take all of God's truth in. Let's take a look at this simple, straightforward verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to walk you through a quick vocabulary, and then we're going to focus in on one word this morning because it is the hinge pin. It is the link that will determine left or right. We have gone through this series now for 5 weeks. Blessed, you know it. It's on my shirt, the big smiley face with the Greek word. Makarios. Jesus uses the word makarios. Makarios are the pure in heart. What is this blessedness? It is an inner blissfulness. It is divine joy. It is the fruit of what comes out of a relationship that is right with the one true risen Lord. It is a gift of joy that cannot be taken away. You cannot find it anywhere else, and no one and nothing can take it away. It should be the pursuit of our lives, for it comes out of a relationship with Christ. Blessed, makarios. Who? The pure in heart. And this is it, folks. This is the key. This is the single most important issue in all of faith. Pure in heart. Let's take a look at those two words. Pure. What we're talking about here is a cleanliness, an uninterrupted, a no alloy added purity. It's a single-mindedness in terms of our being. It is to have a laser-guided focus on remaining pure to the convictions that God has given us. I want you to think of gold, for example. 10-carat gold, 14-carat gold, 18-carat gold, 24-carat gold. Pure gold has no impurities in it. How many of us know that the value of gold will go up as the purity increases? There's something else that most don't know. I used to work with a lot of metallurgists. Gold is an extremely soft metal. Do you know that the purer the gold gets, the more pliable and workable it is? So it is in our pursuit of Christ, in our development of our relationship with Him. The purer the relationship, the more pliable we are to His ways. Pure in heart. What is heart here? Heart speaks to the center and the core of our being, the very essence of who we are. It is the control center of the mind, the emotion, and the will. Blessed are the single-minded, uncorrupted hearts that seek a relationship with Christ. In the end, for they will see God, very straightforward. They will begin here and now. The moment that that relationship starts, so begins an intimacy with the one true risen Lord. You will begin to be in intimate relationship with God. Something that will begin here. Your quality of life will go up exponentially. Now, your surroundings and your circumstances may not change. In fact, they may go down. Many have found that once they enter into a relationship with Christ, storms go up. But love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit, they rise. Pretty straightforward, wouldn't you say? Not a whole lot to it. Let me show it to you in the context of a camera lens. There's a young man that's done a great job of bringing this out, bringing this truth out through using the illustration of a camera lens. Take a look at this and then we'll continue.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about much more than just the organ that pumps the blood through your body. We're talking about the center of who you really are, your mind, your emotions, and your will. A lot of times our hearts are a lot like a camera lens. If you allow the lens to get dirty or cluttered, you'll block the view of who God is. And sometimes our ulterior motives and our greed, our self-interest, maybe even our empty religion, can hurt a pure relationship with God. Thanks. You know, many people think that they will somehow see God by going to church or keeping the Ten Commandments or obeying the Golden Rule. But in actuality, those things don't cover it up at all. We seek to color our lives with things like relationships or people or positions, all to cover up who we really are and fog our perspective even more. Do you really want to see God? This requires removing the dirt off the lens, not adding to it, and not covering it up just to make yourself feel and look better. It requires seeking Him with all of our hearts, looking for His face, and allowing Him to clear off the mess that we've created. Focusing our eyes solely on Him and on who He is.
Seems very straightforward, don't you think? Not a whole lot of science in there to get lost in. To seek Him with our whole heart, the full essence of our being. This issue, pure of heart, it comes down to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. The Lordship of Christ. This is it. This is the big idea. It is the number one issue to cementing your faith in an eternal relationship with Christ, or serving as the number one barrier, which will divide people away for all of eternity. It seems very straightforward. That video does a great job. It's clearing off the lens. It's seeing clearly what is most important and then pursuing it. And yet, I dare say that most of the world rejects that truth. Here's where I go from preaching to meddling. Most of the professing Christian world rejects that truth. Whoa, where are you going, preacher? I'm telling you that the reality is that there are countless numbers of people who profess to be Christians who have not given Jesus Christ lordship in their lives. No lordship, no Christianity. That's tough truth. You see, we live in a world where we want to have easy believism, unchanged lives and behavior, equal eternal life. And that, my friends, may sell on TV. It may feel good, but it is not real. It is not truth. Any faith, any gospel presentation that does not require a recognition and admittance of our own sinfulness and the embracing of Jesus Christ as Lord is a false gospel, and it will not save. Now let me show you another video, and this is the most unlikely of videos to show. And I dare say that around the planet, there is not another church on Sunday morning that is showing this video. But I want to show you something from Monty Python. And I want you to take it in and chuckle and laugh because it is funny. But then I want to show you a parallel to the sad realities of what happens in our day. Take a look at this and prepare to open your mind to some sad parallels.
It is I, Arthur, son of Uther Pendragon from the castle of Camelot, king of the Britons, defeater of the Saxons, sovereign of all England. Pull the other one. I am, and this is my trusty servant Patsy. We have ridden the length and breadth of the land in search of knights who will join me in my court at Camelot. I must speak with your lord and master.
What, ridden on a horse?
Yes.
You're using coconuts.
What?
You've got two empty halves of coconut and you're banging them together.
So? We have ridden since the snows of winter covered this land. Through the kingdom of Mercia, through...
Where'd you get the coconuts?
We found them.
Found them? In Mercia, the coconut's tropical.
What do you mean?
Well, this is a temperate zone.
The swallow may fly south with the sun, or the house martin or the plover may seek warmer climes in winter, yet these are not strangers to our land.
Are you suggesting coconuts migrate?
Not at all. They could be carried.
What? A swallow carrying a coconut?
It could grip it by the husk.
It's not a question of where he grips it. It's a simple question of weight ratios. A 5-ounce bird could not carry a 1-pound coconut.
Well, it doesn't matter. Will you go and tell your master that Arthur from the court of Camelot is here?
Listen, in order to maintain airspeed velocity, a swallow needs to beat its wings 43 times every second, right?
Please!
Am I right?
I'm not interested.
It could be carried by an African swallow. Oh, yeah, an African swallow may be, but not a European swallow, that's my point.
Oh, yeah, I agree with that.
Will you ask your master if he wants to join my court at Camelot?
But then, of course, African swallows are non-migratory.
Oh, yeah.
So they couldn't bring a cousin up back anyway.
Wait a minute. Supposing two swallows carried it together?
No, they'd have to have it on a line.
Well, simple. They just use a strand of creeper.
What, held under the dorsal guiding feathers?
Well, why not?
All right. What in the world does that have to do with pure in heart? What does it have to do with the pursuit of giving Christ lordship in our lives? Let me show you some parallels. First and foremost, let's talk about spiritual life in general. In the broadest context, the first parallel is this. Most of the world has a Monty Python paradigm when it comes to spiritual life. They simply don't take it seriously. It's a joke. It's a laughing matter. It doesn't get serious attention whatsoever. Next, how about our methods? Sadly, there's an awful lot in the world that is lying about the journey to giving Christ lordship. Like the issue of, are you on a horse? Those are coconuts. That's not a horse. We see this in the spiritual realm when we hear about those that are so faithful in their walk on Sunday. And Saturday through Monday is an entirely different story. Our methods, like Monty Python, we might bang a mean coconut on Sunday morning, but there ain't no horse throughout the rest of the week. The direction. If you notice how the video began, they come up through the mist and the fog of the night. The reality is most people in the world, and sadly even many that would call themselves Christian, are wandering aimlessly through the night, searching for not the Holy Grail, but a relationship with Christ, and yet they wander aimlessly without true direction. Perhaps somebody has told them, go here or go there, or this is what it takes. Or maybe they've got a hold of some of these prosperity guys on TV that tell them that Jesus wants them to have this or that. The reality is there are too many that are wandering aimlessly through the night. How about this issue of people and places? They go to the wrong people in the wrong places looking for answers. How often is the case, whether you see somebody being told that the answer is within yourself, all you've got to do is get alone with yourself. All you've got to do is rub Buddha's belly. All you've got to do is pick one of the 330 million Hindu gods. All you have to do is take Jesus plus some of these liberal theologians who are telling people it's not Christ alone. So often, like here, we go to the wrong places and the wrong people looking for answers. How about our focus? Way, way too often we are easily distracted and consumed by useless data. How many flaps of a wing of a sparrow does it take? What's the weight ratio? I dare say that there's an awful lot of religion choking out relationship with Christ. The pursuit of data. The debating of issues that really don't matter. I often will come across people that want to argue over issues that the Bible simply leaves for Christ to show us on the other side of eternity. And I say, for every minute that you argue about that, there are souls dying and going to hell. Rather than fill your head with simple and often useless data, how much better off would we be if we were living out our faith? If Christ were Lord, we would be living it out. And lastly, what about commitment? Did you notice how often and how many times people who have a genuine pursuit of the truth will grow frustrated? They will quit and walk away for lack of having success in finding the one true risen Lord. Monty Python, silly, really, and yet profound when you look at this issue of making Christ Lord of our lives. Now, what do you do with this? How do we grasp this? How does this come home to real life? Well, God's word does a great job in giving us a couple of examples. Two cases in point, really. You see, when we learn the lesson of that Holy Grail tape, that the pursuit and the finding of eternal life is not always as obvious and as easy as one might think. See, we can read the Bible, we can hear the truth, and skim right over it and think, well, that's obvious. But there's a world of difference between hearing and reading, I need to be pure in heart to see God and have his blessing, and understanding that. We have two great examples given to us. Jesus himself gives us two encounters with a couple of rich guys. And I want to take our time this morning to look at that. And let me first take you to God's word. We're going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. We're going to see one of the three accounts of Jesus with what is known as the rich young ruler. This is a gentleman, ruler in the Greek here, tells us that he was most likely a ruler or a leader of the synagogue. He was most likely one of the religious elite, one who probably lived on the perch of high religion. Listen to his account and what Jesus does. And I want you to notice something. I want you to pay very close attention to how Jesus responds. Here we go. Verse 17. God's word says this. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Hear that. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What's the takeaway here? Don't miss this. The rich young ruler left without eternal life. He left without eternal life. You say, well, duh, Jeff, I've heard that 100 times. I grew up in the church. Everybody knows that Sunday school lesson. Let's take a closer look, though, because the point is not so much that he missed as it is to see just how close he came. My point to you is this. You can get very, very close. You may think you haven't and leave without eternal life. You say, Jeff, how can you say that? Well, I want to first have you take a look at this man's motives. His motives were good. His motives were right. He came seeking eternal life. He came knowing that he did not have eternal life. He knew what it was. This is one of the leaders of the synagogue. He knew that eternal life meant a lot more than just living forever. You see, eternal life and understanding its full context, it begins in the here and now. To have this intimate relationship with God, with the one true God, is to say that right here, right now, eternal life begins. But even more than that, more than the longevity, eternal life speaks to quality even more than it speaks to quantity. It's not how much life you get, which is forever, as much as it is the quality of life, as defined by being in relationship, intimate, personal relationship with the one true God. The rich young ruler knew that he did not have that. He knew that he did not walk in that communion with God. And his motive to want that is what brought him to Jesus. So here's somebody whose motives are right. His attitudes were right. You say, what? He came running to Christ. He was bold. He came publicly to Christ. He admitted publicly that he did not have eternal life. Now, this guy is a leader in the synagogue. This comes at great personal cost and risk to him. It's like having a pastor of your church say, I'm not saved. Huge risk to him. Mark tells us that he knelt at the feet of Jesus. His attitude was humble. He came with a truly desperate need, an honest pursuit. His motives were right. His attitude was right. He came to the right source. Now, he obviously did not believe Jesus was God, but he knew that this was the place to tap into truth and power. He came to the right source. In our day, that could be somebody coming to the best church. Somebody being a part of the most powerful ministry, being caught up in the wave of, you ought to see what our church is doing. Oh, I'll tell you about our church. And feeling like you're in the herd. There is no herd. There is a personal gateway that is built on the foundation of grace and entered through faith personally. This man who left without eternal life came with the right motives. He had a great attitude. He came to the right source and he asked the right question. What must I do to gain eternal life? Now, before we write him off as a works-based person, know this, there is something that we all must do. We all must believe and receive Christ as Lord. So while there's a lot more to this, he asked a simple, straight question. Here was a guy who was sincere, he was humble, he was passionate, he was desperate, he came to the right place, and he asked the right question. And yet he went home, lost, separated for all of eternity. Why? Why not? What was missing? On the surface, this looks like perfect, perfect example. This man had pride. He wanted to measure himself against others and not against God's standard. He was looking not for a personal relationship with the Lord, but a get-out-of-jail-free card. He was looking for happiness. He said, I have a hole inside of me. I know it's there and I can't fill it. Now, that's a truth. And that's a truth we need to embrace. But it is not the foundation upon which an eternal relationship with Christ is built. He wanted somebody to make him happy. Our relationship with Christ, lordship of Christ, is not about giving you an emotional boost. Not only did he have pride, he had self-righteousness. He said, I have done those things. In essence, I don't have any sin of major significance. I'm pretty clean. Compared to most, I'm good to go. Neither the rich young ruler nor anybody else can come to Christ and enter into a saving relationship in which we hold on to our own self-righteousness. If we don't see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, there is no relationship to be had with Christ. He cannot be Lord where we hold on to our own self-righteousness. This man was also self-centered. You see, Jesus gave him the ultimate test. Will you obey? Will you put me first in your life? Will you put me above everything else? Another way of saying that is, will you submit to the lordship of Jesus? And this man said no. He loved the things of his life more than the potential relationship that he would have being submissive to Christ. If we do not obey, we are not Christians. There's a difference between falling and sinning and having an occasional sin, because that's who we are. We are sinners and we are not going to be perfect. But when we live in a perpetual lifestyle that says, Jesus is Lord with my lips, but not with my life, we are not Makarios. We are not blessed. This is the word of the Lord. You see, you cannot, if we are to look at this and take the life lesson of the rich young ruler, you cannot live with close enough. You cannot say, well, my motives, my intentions, my attitudes, all of this was right. What the rich young ruler teaches us is if we will not personally, intimately, completely, faithfully celebrate Jesus as Lord, then we cannot know him as Savior. Now, I have thought of it this way in my life. Some of you that have spent time with me in my office have seen this up on the board. Three questions, really, that we all have to answer. What is the bullseye of your life? Do you love or just like God? And is your God with a capital G or a small g? Really, three simple things, and I think it embraces this issue of lordship. What is the bullseye of your life? Will you live to lift up the Lord? Is your purpose for being, is the reason why you take breath, to see to it that you are living out a worshipful existence designed to love vertically and horizontally? Church language is evangelize. Will you live to share and pour yourself out? I want to show you a video that encapsulates the essence of what the bullseye of our lives should be. A living out love for the Lord. It looks like this.
Here I am, Lord. I don't want to walk by myself and pack on a burden I'm not required to carry. I want to do this in your power, your strength, because honestly, I love you. So I'm asking, how do I do this? How do I overcome my fears and reach out to my neighbor? How do I evangelize in my sphere of influence? I'm willing. I mean, if Tom needs a truck to move, he can use mine. Cheryl's patio is falling down. I've got a bunch of tools. I'll build her a new one. I'll spring for the lumber. Or if Jack still wants to visit Aunt Betty in North Dakota, I'll buy him a ticket. I want to love them, and not just with words, but action. You say you've come to seek and to save the lost, to give them life, and life to the full. And I've tasted that, so I pray for your life to be part of their life. And I pray that I could play a part of giving that. This neighborhood, this community. It's my mission field, right? But I don't know where else to begin, so I'm praying here. I want to serve you with my entire life. So here I am, Lord. Send me.
Here I am, Lord, send me. The lordship issue starts off with defining what the bullseye of your life is, that I want to live a life totally committed to serving you. Issue number two, do you love or like God? You see, a love for God is so powerfully different. See, you can like God in religion. You got to love him to have a relationship. You can like God and make him the Lord of your lips. You can like God and ask him to be your Savior. You got to love God to ask him to be your Lord. What is the essence of loving God in a way that shows him as Lord of your life? It's living out perpetual worship, full body, full encasement of who you are as a person, worship. It looks a little bit like this.
Thank you. To me, worship is breathing.
To me, worship is a lifestyle.
Anything we do that says to God, you are God.
Worship is what you do when you go out into the community, when you're around your friends.
Me wanting to be what he wants me to be.
Adoration.
Aside from prayer, worship is my high-speed connection to God.
Worship is about our heart when we bring it to him.
When I'm truly worshiping, my heart is overcome with thankfulness.
I am vulnerable.
I'm completely engulfed. I'm completely in tuned to God.
You're just speaking to God, but the lyrics, the words, and God speaks back to you.
I want it to be from me.
I want to abandon all modesty and just worship my God.
God can have a personal experience and worship with everyone in that room.
And so it's almost like a conversation with God, almost a prayer.
When I worship, I want God to be magnified.
When I worship, I want God to be pleased.
I want God to be front and center.
I want God to laugh with me.
I want God to be happy.
When I worship, I want God to be lifted up.
I want there to be a knowing that Crystal came and she brought all of her and she was sincere.
I want him to be exalted.
I want him to be in the spotlight. I want him to be the focus. I want him to have the rightful place that only he deserves in my life.
When I worship, I want God to be my friend.
And I want him to know how thankful and grateful I am for all the things that he's done for me.
I want him to feel the joy that is in my heart because I'm so grateful to him.
Because he sent his son to die for me.
When the bullseye of your life is to live out a totally committed servanthood for all the days that you take breath, and when that is done in the spirit of worship, when you see worship as not something that we do when the band is leading song, but as the very DNA of your personhood. It is the essence of who you are. You're on your way. What is the bullseye of your life? Do you love or just like God? And thirdly, is your God the God of capital G? Or is your God one of many that have to fit in the pool of your lives? Where it's just another one of those things. If your life were a train, is God the engine that pulls the train? Or is he the caboose that you stick on the back? Or maybe, like the rich young ruler, you would come forward and you say, hey, he's not the caboose in my life. He's car number two, first in line, right after my engine. And think, oh, things are good. He either is the Lord or he isn't. He either is God, capital G, or he's not. He's either the engine pulling and leading your life, or he might as well be the caboose. The question comes down to, is Jesus, the Lord of your life, is he just another God, as so many would say? Oh, he's a great prophet and teacher, and if that's what you want to hang your future on, hey, he's a good God for you. I recognize him as a God. Are you perhaps one of the intellectual religious elite? One of the Pharisees? One like the rich young ruler who would say, I know that Jesus is the God. I know that factual truth. And could still be on the outside of eternal life. Or are you one that embraces the relationship with him? That Jesus, the Christ, is your God, your personal Lord. I'm going to show you one more clip, and this is one that some of you have seen before, and I will encourage you, do not tune out. Listen to every description, every adjective, every nuance of what is played, and ask yourself, can I take ownership of that description in my relationship with Jesus Christ the Lord? Is that who he is in my life? This multifaceted look at Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One more piece.
The Bible says my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know it? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my King. That's my King.
Amen. Amen. Now, that is what it means to see Jesus as Lord. If you take those three pieces, the bullseye, will you live for the purpose of lifting him up and sharing the love and truth of Christ? Will you live a worshipful life? Will you live loving him, spreading that love in all directions through every facet of your life? And will you see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? When he becomes that person to you, not the figurehead of a religious group, not the centerpiece of a crucifix, not somebody that's hung on the wall or hung around your neck, but as the one true risen Lord who can change your eternity forever, then, my friends, you can call Jesus your Lord and know him as your Savior. Now, I told you we'd talk about two rich guys. And for the issue of time, I won't take you there in the Bible other than to share with you what God's word says. But in Luke 19, the first 10 verses, you will see somebody who lives this out, a relatively obscure person, but one who shows us a great example in the context of real life, somebody that we can relate to, who has embraced Jesus as Lord, and he's another rich guy. Except here the story is so, so different. Let me tell you about Zacchaeus. You see, Zacchaeus, we are told, was one of the head tax collectors. He was pond scum. He was the worst of the worst. He was one of the traitors of the Jews that went to work for the Romans and then would fleece his people. And he got rich on the backs of his people. He was hated and despised. He was seen as the worst of the worst in their society. And we're told as Jesus is going to Jerusalem, Zacchaeus, somebody who was in the midst of his sin, who was in the midst of living in this debauchery, saw Jesus was coming. And they say, we're told he was a short man, a man of small stature, so short that he had to go climb up into a sycamore tree to get over the edge to take a look and see Jesus coming. And as Jesus was walking down the road, he says to Zacchaeus, "Come down immediately, for I must spend time with you today in your house." This sinner, this horrible sinner, the worst of the worst, Jesus not only initiated and reached out to him, but he then went and spent time with him in his house. Can you imagine what everybody's saying along the way? We're told in the Bible that others began to challenge, "He's going with a sinner. He's going in the sinner's house. How could this be?" Zacchaeus speaks up and he said, "Lord, now, right here, right now, I will give half of what I have to the poor right here, right now. And anybody that I have mistreated, anybody that I've taken advantage of, I'll pay them back fourfold what I took from them." And Jesus says to Zacchaeus right there, right in that intersection of their first meeting, he said, "I tell you, this day salvation has come to your house. This day, you now have eternal life." We have a rich young ruler who was amongst the religious elite, somebody who was probably living a fairly clean life on the outside, who showed up with all the right motives, who had a great attitude, who went to the right place, who asked the right questions. Why didn't Jesus just say to him, "Oh, well, super, here's the deal. You just need to believe on me and accept me as Lord, and then you're good to go"? Because Jesus looks at the heart. Our relationship and the issue of Christ as Lord is a matter of the heart. The rich young ruler had hold of too many things that he was not willing to lay down for the Lord. Zacchaeus, this horrible, wretched sinner, scum of the earth, showed up at the feet of Jesus and said, "I'll lay it all down. I'll give away half and then I'll pour back the other half. I will have nothing if I can exchange that to be with you, to know you, Jesus." What a wonderful lesson for those of us that will be honest. I have told you before, if you call the bridge home, I have spiritual dirt under my fingernails that nobody should have. I have been in the underbelly of life. I know what it is to be pulled out of the deepest, darkest parts of the pit, to know God's mercy and grace. Zacchaeus is my kind of guy. You see, when the religious elite and those that want to play church want to talk you down, here's what Zacchaeus teaches us. If you will truly, truly repent, if your heart will change, and if you are willing to lay down whatever you had and whatever you were to embrace Christ as Lord, immediately your forever has changed. It doesn't matter what people say or think. It won't matter where or who you were 5 minutes ago, 5 years ago, or 5 decades ago. You come to Christ and be sincere, acknowledging that you need him. acknowledging that he is the only way, asking him not to be your religious figurehead, but to be Lord of your life, and everything changes immediately. Your want to shifts. Your lifestyle shifts. Your priorities change. Everything is different. Everything. When Jesus is the Lord of your life, everything changes. Hear me, friends. Then and only then can you also know Jesus as the Savior of your soul. He will not barter with you. He will not come to anybody on their terms. If somebody is to say that the conditions of Christ are unacceptable in part, it is to reject him in whole. You can no more be kinda saved than kinda pregnant. You either are or you are not. And perhaps the greatest way to take a look at that is to ask ourselves, is Jesus really the Lord of my life? If I say yes, is it because of obligation? Is it because of fear? Is it because I'm trying to get hooked up and connect the dots to some improved quality of life? Or is it because I recognize that I am a sinner? I hate my sin and I am in pursuit of forgiveness. And I want to be in a vibrant personal relationship with the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. I pray, my friends, that each and every one of us will celebrate Jesus as Lord. You don't back in to Christianity. You can grovel. You can come on hands and knees. You can come filthy dirty. But you don't back in. You come saying, Father, forgive me. And thank you for your gift of grace. Be the Lord of my life. And from here on out, I am living for you. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for the clarity and the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that on a day like today, where there can be such a stark challenge, not only a contrast, but such a stark challenge to the fiber of our being, to the essence of what our culture and our society says is normal. Oh, Father, I pray that you will put just a horrible taste in our mouth for the world's way. Lord, we learned as we went through the last series of walking through the book of James, chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that if anybody will be a friend of the world, that they are choosing to be a foe of God. That you cannot have both. That you cannot both pursue relationship with the Lord and the trophies or the comforts of life. Lord, we recognize that eternal life is a gracious, genuine gift of God. But we know that you will not give it to anybody whose hands are filled with other self-centered things. So I pray, Lord, this day, that all of us that are within the hearing of your word, either through just open-handed laying it down, or if need be, Lord, break us. Break us and break this grip of self. Let us enjoy the gift of servitude. Let us live with you being the bullseye of our life, of our loving you and not just liking you. And let us lift you up as my God, my King. Amen. Amen.